All right, how are we? Good. Let me tell you this, if Sammy ever asks you to preach for him because he's sick, don't do it because he won't pay you back, all right? Can you guys believe July's almost over? That's crazy. That is insane. Mary and I just got back from Charleston, soaking up the sun and dodging sharks left and right, and I'm probably the only person that comes back from a beach vacation paler than when I left. And so that's why I'm here. That's my spiritual gift, make you feel good about your tan. And that's what I'm doing. But we're going to finish up our series on verses this evening. Before we do that, we're going to pray that Jesus would bless our time tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the past 5 weeks where we've had the time, the ability, and the capacity to study your word and see how it impacts our life, Lord. I just ask that your spirit be with us tonight, that you'd be illuminating your holy word, you'd be ministering to us, encouraging us, convicting us where need be, and we'll leave here grateful people for you and for your spirit and for everything you've done for us. In your name, amen. Okay, so I would argue that the most important idea any individual possesses is going to be their idea of God. Now, those of us that might be new to Christianity or just sort of kicking the tires of the faith might disagree with that and say, well, in fact, how you view yourself or how you view your family, how you view the world around you is far more important than how you view God. And I'd say, fair enough. But you have to recognize that the way you view God is going to drastically impact your entire worldview. From how you view the world around you to how you view family, even to how you view yourself. Just as an example, if I was under the impression that there was no God, I would be forced to conclude that I exist just as a byproduct of time and chance. However, if I allow the possibility that God exists, I can then entertain the idea that I'm made in the image of that God. That I'm not just matter and molecules, but I'm in fact a living soul with a purpose and a design and a meaning to my life. For Christians in general, the idea of viewing God correctly is even more important. Because when you peruse the scriptures and read through it, what you're going to see is God's commands and his teachings and his precepts are anchored in his character. And so he'll say things like, "Be holy because I am holy." He'll say things like, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another." And so the way we view God is of absolute paramount importance. It is the complete foundation. What really amazes me is that as we look back over verses over the past 5 weeks, that each one of these messages by each one of our speakers has been an attempt to show us who God is. That we began with communicating that Jesus is a talking God. He's an interacting God. Then Dave Thompson spoke that God is a forgiving God, both to the religious and to the rebellious. My dad then spoke that God is a father who is loving and disciplining because he wants to bless us. Steve spoke that Jesus is the ordaining God, that he's intricately involved in the details of our life. And then last week, Sammy spoke that Jesus is the great artist, that he is weaving his people, the church, into a tapestry that is his masterpiece. And so tonight we're going to end on one last facet of this God, the sovereignty of Jesus. And so our text tonight is going to be in 1 Kings. As you turn there with your little real Bible or app Bible, however you want to get there, let me just say this. If you're not reading through the Old Testament, you are missing out. That if you've been a Christian for a short amount of time and you're sort of delving into the New Testament, amen. But if you've been saved for a few years and you have not yet begun to work through the Old Testament, you are missing out on a storehouse of truth and beauty. It's rich. And so I'd encourage you, if you haven't begun to work through the Old Testament, begin to, because it's going to bless you and it's going to change you. And so we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20. There's sort of a lot of backstory before we get to our verse for this evening, but we're just going to sort of let the story tell itself. This is what it says. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army Any of us ladies in here, if you're pregnant with a young boy and you're wondering a good name, consider Ben-Hadad. It's on the rise. You can look it up at babynames.com. In Arabic, it means son of Glen Burnie, so just kidding. It's son of Herondale, actually. But so anyway, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings. He's rolling deep. This is a massive alliance with all their horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, that was the capital of the kingdom of Israel at the time, and attacked it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." Now, what the text doesn't say here is that Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel had ever known. That he and his wife Jezebel had abandoned worshiping God, Yahweh, to worship an idol known as Baal. And not only had this been sort of a private sin, but they had in fact led the entire nation of Israel away from worshiping God at this point. In fact, they were so committed to this that after Elijah called down fire from heaven, Jezebel still wanted to kill him because he had dishonored the idol Baal. And so if so much as a sparkler falls from heaven for me, I'm done whatever I'm doing, good and bad. They saw fire fall from heaven and still led Israel to worship Baal. And what happened is because they weren't willing to kneel before Yahweh, the God of gods and the King of the universe, he had to kneel before the king of Syria. That the fact that Syria could just roll into Israel and impose their demands speaks to the fact that their army was devastated, that their protective walls were most likely broken down. And this is what sin always does. That it parades around as freedom, but in the end, it's slavery. That sin acts as if, hey, you don't have to kneel to God. You don't have to bend your will to God. You can do it your own way. But in the end, you end up shackled in bondage. That's what happened to Ahab and Jezebel. That's not even a main point. That's just free, okay? So this is what happens next. The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent and demand your silver and gold, your wives and children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and houses of your officials, and they will seize everything you value," not even things I value, "everything you value, and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble, you think? When he sent for my wives and children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." So they left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. What we're about to see here is a little bit of ancient Near East trash talk. He said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." Try using that one next time you get into a your mama match. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him," listen, this is one of the hardest lines in the entire Bible, "the one who puts on his armor should not boast like the one who takes it off." Burn. Then Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. Whoop, party's over. And he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army I will give into your hands today? And then you will know that I am the Lord." So here's what happens. We're going to fast forward through this part of the story. Syria is decimated by Israel. That Israel wipes the floor with them. In fact, it's such a lopsided victory because Israel was so outnumbered that Syria comes to the conclusion, God must have had something to do with this. But in fact, their view of God is skewed because this is what they say. And the servants of the king of Syria said to the king, their gods are the gods of the hills, so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And so a prophet, the same prophet, comes back to Ahab, and he tells him, listen, this is Syria's plan. They're coming back next spring. They're rebuilding their entire army because they feel like this was some sort of fluke, and they're convinced that if they fight you in the plains, that they're going to be victorious. And so get ready for this. This is going to be a big fight. And so the king of Syria, with all his 32 kings, raises this army more than 100,000 strong. Israel has an army of around 10,000. They're outnumbered more than 10 to 1. And so as the battle lines are drawn, this is our verse for this evening, the verse that we're going to end this series on. This is what it says. The people of Israel encamped before them, before the massive, sprawling Syrian army, like two little flocks of goats. I don't know how big your flocks of goats are, but mine aren't that big. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came there and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will make all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. And with that, Syria was defeated. Now here's the deal. As with this text and every text that we've looked through verses, really every text that we look through together here at church, God's trying to communicate something. And he's not just trying to communicate doctrine. He's not just hoping that we would memorize more verses. In fact, he's trying to communicate something about himself. And so the question that really cracks open this story for our exploration is this. Why did God do this? Because when you look at other texts in the Bible, when sort of a massive miracle like this occurs, typically there's a good guy. Typically, there's someone who's put stock in God, who's placed their faith in him, and he shows up for him. For instance, Moses at the Red Sea. And here's Moses. He trusts God. Pharaoh is hounding him. God shows up for Moses and splits the Red Sea. There's David and Goliath. Here's little David, big Goliath. Goliath is blaspheming God. David trusts God. God rewards his faith, and miraculously, Goliath is slain. Here's the question. Who's the good guy in this story? It's not Ben-Hadad. He's the bad guy, obviously. It's not Ahab. He's one of the most wicked kings Israel's ever known. I guess you could argue it's one of the prophets, but they kind of just pop in and pop out. And so why did God do this? And the key is in the words of the prophet where he says, because they have said that I am a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give you this great multitude. The reason why God did this is because he wants to be viewed correctly. That he wanted everyone, be it the Syrians, be it the Israelites, be it us 2,000 years later reading this text, he wanted everyone to view him correctly. And so another way of saying this would be this, that God is fiercely interested in his own glory. Now that idea of glory sounds a little bit ethereal and spiritual and maybe even academic to us. Like, what does glory mean? Like, it means it glows? Like, Glory Days Grill? Like, what's the connection here? In fact, glory simply means that God wants to be viewed as powerful, as righteous, as holy, as omniscient as he really is. He wants to be viewed in light of how great he is. That is what it means to glorify God, to see him as he is. Now, I think if we're honest, there's a part of us that feels like there's something wrong here. And really what it comes back to is that our point of reference for people that are interested in their own glory is people that want to brag about themselves. And so you meet someone, right? That's typically not a good thing to say. Hey, what's John like? He is fiercely interested in his own glory. He's a great guy. Typically those two don't go together. We think of someone who wants to talk about themselves, who wants to sort of earn praise for themselves, sort of fishing for compliments from you. And they want to talk about how great they are at a sport, how great they are at a job, how great they are at attracting members of the opposite sex, whatever it would be. They want to glorify themselves, and we don't like that. It annoys us on a deep level, and I think the reason why is that we recognize they don't deserve it, that they don't really deserve that glory, and this is what I mean. Okay, I'm going to go over here for a second, but I'm coming back. Just stay with me. I've been playing a little bit of volleyball. Not a lot, all right? I'm not great, but I'm not terrible. I wouldn't even say I'm good, but I'm not terrible. And so we'll get people together, family and friends, and Mary will invite her sisters. She's got a few sisters in high school. I beat them. I feel really good about myself, all right? But there's some dudes who show up to play volleyball. They were born to play volleyball. I mean, they're tall. They got an arm span about the size of this stage. I mean, their view of the volleyball court is like Google Earth. Like, they're just looking down. What's this white thing? Bam! It's incredible. And so at no time, even though they were really born to play volleyball, they got the bodies perfect to play volleyball. They're athletic. They're good. They make me look bad. So I have to play high school girls to feel good about myself. At no time can they take credit for the fact that they were born to play volleyball. It's not like they knocked on the uterine wall and said, hey, when I grow up, I'd really like to be able to beat John at volleyball. I'd like to be able to decimate him. Did they work at it? Definitely. Did they practice? Sure. Did they improve? Absolutely. But everything they have was given to them by God. And it is the same with every single one of us. And so there's that part of us that when we hear someone bragging and hear someone trying to draw glory to themselves and praise to themselves, we recognize you don't deserve it. Because God gave you everything you have. He gave you your mind and your body, the fact that you were born in the family you were born in the nation you were born in, with the opportunities you have. You had nothing to do with that. In fact, the very breath in our lungs right now is given by him. And so we recognize you don't deserve it. When men and women try to glorify themselves, it's sin. But you can't say to God you don't deserve it, because he does. Because he really is that great. And he really does deserve our praise. And he really is that righteous. And he doesn't owe it to anybody. And when you and I try to earn glory for ourselves, it's sinful and it's proud. When God glorifies himself, it's the most loving thing he can do. Because when we see him as great and awesome and beautiful and righteous as he is, it makes us want to know him. And it makes us want to follow him. And it makes us want to be like him. That's why you look through the Bible and everything, every one of God's commands is eventually anchored in his character, that it's not arbitrary. He's teaching us about himself. It's the most loving thing he can do. God destroyed the Syrians, not because Israel deserved it. Certainly not. They didn't even ask for it. They didn't even pray for it. God did it so that we would see him correctly, because he's fiercely interested in his own glory. The question then becomes, if God is so interested, so fiercely passionate about being viewed correctly, what was he trying to convey that was so important? What was worth this spectacle that he wanted to demonstrate to the Syrians and to the Israelites and to us 2,000 years later? What was he saying about himself? And this is what it is. That God is supreme in all areas of life. Jesus is king over every part of your and my existence. That the Syrians said he's the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Okay, I got a confession, right? This is a safe place, right? I hope. For a brief period of time, I worked at Hollister in Marley Station Mall, okay? It's out there now. I hope this doesn't disqualify me. But I worked there. It's when you came in, I either said, welcome to the pier, Or what's up? That's what we had to say, so I'm sorry, okay? Hope you can forgive me. While I was there, the shoplifting percentage was unbelievable. Like, it was, I mean, we compared nationally, it was insane. We had people come by, this sounds like a joke, but it's not, with broomsticks. They would stick the broomstick through the door to try and knock clothes off the wall and get it out. That's how crazy it was. people in there with the foil bags and all that type of stuff. And the pressure that sort of came with, it was so bad. Like, I'm sure there's prisons, like in Bangkok, Thailand, that have less thievery than we saw at Hollister. It was insane. And the sort of the pressure in that situation, and I think with all mall stores where there is that sort of that shoplifting problem, is you want to get to them, you want the mall security to get there before they leave the parameters of the mall and go outside the mall's jurisdiction. Because at that point, mall security can't do anything, and you made off with it. I hope I'm not giving anybody any ideas, but that's how it works. What God was so intent on correcting is that was sort of their view of God. That he had a certain jurisdiction. That jurisdiction happened to be the hills. And outside of that jurisdiction, he had no power. Outside that jurisdiction, his arm was weak. Outside that jurisdiction, he was no longer on the throne. And what God wanted to correct is that he's not just the God of the hills or the valleys. He's supreme in all areas of life. And I think it's easy for us to sort of look at the Syrians and be like, man, that's cute. That's an immature theology you got going on. And sort of to look down on them when, in fact, we are just as prone to compartmentalize God as the Syrians are. That though we may cognitively believe that Jesus is king in all situations and in all areas of life, in our heart of hearts and in our souls, we're tempted to believe that he's abdicated the throne. And so the question is, what are your valleys? What are the areas in your life that you are tempted to believe that Jesus is no longer king? Maybe it's a certain relationship. Maybe it's a marriage or a family dynamic or some sort of friendship that, man, it seems like God is king everywhere else except for this valley, except for this relationship, except for this area. Maybe it's just an actual location that, like, while we're in these four walls, it's easy to believe that Jesus is king. But man, you get in the context of family, or you get in the context of a workplace, you get around certain friends, and all of a sudden it seems like nobody's at the helm anymore. Or maybe it's just when you begin to look out at the news and see what's happening in our political landscape, what's happening in the sphere of economics, what's happening with terrorist organizations around the world, and begin to feel, man, this thing is coming off the rails. Is anybody in control? He may be king of the hills, but not in this valley. Or maybe, as I think all of us are tempted to, maybe there's a situation, an area of your life that you wouldn't really want him to be king. He can be king of all the hills and all the valleys except for this valley, except for this relationship, except for this situation, because I want to be king here. I'd really like to have my way for a little bit here. I'd really like my word to be obeyed here, and then he can have it back after I'm done. I just want this valley. And I think one of the primary reasons we were given scripture is because Jesus knows how frail we are and how easily tempted we are and how easily discouraged our hearts are. And so he gave us his word so that we could read it to each other and thereby be encouraged, thereby be strengthened, thereby take heart, and thereby resist temptation. So just let me read you a few verses that I found to be extremely encouraging when I'm tempted to believe that there's nobody on the throne. Isaiah chapter 40 says this: surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and they are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Colossians says, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is what that text is saying, that when we're tempted to believe that Jesus isn't on the throne, when we're tempted to look out into what's happening on the evening news. Look out what's happening in the political landscape, when Congress legislates things that we don't agree with, when the Supreme Court makes a ruling that is in direct contradiction to God's word, when ISIS makes threats against our very lives, when no one seems to know what's happening with the economy. And all those times, what Isaiah says is, the nations are as nothing. Not that he's not loving and caring, but he's not intimidated. He's not sort of in the war room of heaven planning a strategic response. He's not meeting with PR representatives to improve his image. He is God, and he is unintimidated. He is supreme and sovereign. Colossians says that though mankind may raise his hand against him, in him all things were created and all things hold together. The very molecules in our body are held together by him. Let alone our economy, let alone the political landscape, let alone terrorist groups. He sustains us breath by breath and heartbeat by heartbeat. And this is why this is so important. I know this might seem like, man, it seems obvious that God is God over all. This is why this is so important, because God does not want his children afraid that we might wander out of his jurisdiction. And further, the world that doesn't know Jesus is not enticed and attracted to know Jesus when they see believers who treat him like a local deity. When they see believers that treat him like he might be the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. What inspires people, what attracts people, what makes people want to know our God is when they see an unshakable faith, an immovable confidence regardless of situation, that makes them say, I want to know that God. I want to follow that God. I want to have a relationship with that God. Now, this is where this points to Jesus. This is where this all comes together. That when we look to the New Testament, in Acts, we see that Jesus as king is clearly displayed in the gospel. That in Acts chapter 4, Peter is making a speech, he's praying to God, and this is what he says. He says, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is the picture that Peter is trying to paint, that the entire world had turned against Jesus. That you have Herod, who was the Jewish ruler, you had Pilate, who was the Roman ruler. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. Last time I checked, if you had Jews and Gentiles, you had everybody. So he's saying, hey, everybody in Jerusalem conspired against your holy servant Jesus. And this should be somewhat reminiscent to us to 1 Kings 20, where Ben-Hadad shows up with 32 kings. And it seems like the whole world had turned against them. And it seemed like the darkest of situations, but in fact, God had orchestrated it so that he could provide a correct view of himself and that he could provide deliverance. That not only Syria, but Israel would know that he is God. And then we see that sort of fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. That here it seems like the entire world had turned against Jesus. You had Herod and Pilate and Jews and Gentiles. And then they flogged him. Then they beat him. Then they crucified him. And not to be gross, but the way he died was suffocation. He literally drowned in his own blood. And so for the disciples, that must have seemed like the most dark situation, the bleakest of circumstances. But then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Not only providing deliverance for Israel, but deliverance and salvation for all that would come to him. Not only showing Israel in Syria who he is, but in clear, stark way, showing the entire world that he's God. That he's not just the God of the hills and the valleys, he's the God over life and death itself. He is supreme in all areas of life. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And this is why this is important. This is why we truly see the sovereignty of Jesus. Because it's not until we grasp the weight of the supreme authority of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, that we really see his love. It's not until you recognize that he sat upon the throne of heaven that you feel the weight that he was born in a feeding trough. It's not until you understand that he is the creator who knit us together in our mother's womb, scripture says. It's not until you grasp that that you feel the weight that he had his beard pulled out and he was spit upon for you and for me. And it's not until you understand that he is supreme God over all, who is not intimidated and remains unchallenged and unthreatened. It's not until you realize that that you really grasp what it was that he died on a Roman cross. Not by accident, or he didn't get hoodwinked. He chose to, because he loves us. And when you understand the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Jesus as King who sits on the throne of heaven, then you can truly begin to understand his love. And then you can read Romans 8:28 and it comes into crystal clear understanding. Romans 8 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That's not the empty promise of a powerless sovereign. That is the faithful promise of the King of the universe. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, you would impress upon us more and more deeply that you are on the throne of heaven. Nothing intimidates you. No one challenges you. Lord, and we as your children may walk confidently in the faith and the understanding that one day we will stand with you. One day we will be with you in heaven. Circumstances now change rapidly, but you remain on your throne. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your love. In your name, amen.